I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to talk about the Lamb's victory and wrath. We're going to do part one today, dealing with verses 1 to 5. I'm going to begin reading now in verse 1 of chapter 14, Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn the song except the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever they go. These were redeemed, purchased from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Chapter 14 brings a conclusion of the matter that had been in the section that we've already looked at in this, what's called a parenthetical section from chapter 12 to 14. Again, it is not progressive in chronology. It's catching us up to time. And this will be the last in regards to this parenthetical section, this chapter. Chapter 12 deals with the important characters of the period, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and the nation of Israel. Chapter 13 introduces us to the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. In chapter 14, we will see the ultimate triumph of Christ with his followers, and judgment poured out on the rebellious, ungodly inhabitants of the earth. And chapter 14 consists of a series of pronouncements and visions assuring the reader of the climactic victory of Christ and wrath upon the wicked. Now, much of this chapter is prophetic of events that have not yet happened in regards to this seven-year tribulational era, but which are now impending. The chapter begins with the assurance that the Lamb will ultimately stand in triumph on Mount Zion with his followers. In verses 1 to 5, we see then this Lamb and 144,000 on Mount Zion. The first thing we see in verse 1 is John's vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion. He looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, the Lamb was introduced to us already in chapter 5, verse 6. It's a reference to Jesus Christ himself, God's Son, the true Passover Lamb that was slain. And yet, he was standing in the midst of God's throne before the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And even though he's seen as a lamb, he is also seen as a lion. In the previous verse there, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of Jesse. He is the royal heir of King David, the one who would be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As we will see in chapter 19, verse 16, when he comes back, he will have that title. Here in our text, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, he's seen standing on Mount Zion. The question is going to be, where is that? What Mount Zion? And so scholars debate this issue. And so you have two major interpretations here in regards to Mount Zion. One is Mount Zion is the city of the living God, God's heavenly abode. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12. He's contrasting the earthly Mount Zion
Mount Horeb with another mount, a heavenly mount, one that's seen in heaven. It's Mount Zion. He says in verse 22 of that chapter, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the festive assembly, and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So that Mount Zion that's depicted here is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and the assembly of the holy ones, encompassing around the throne of God. But there's another possible interpretation of what the Mount Zion could be, and that would be Jerusalem on the earth during the millennial time of the reignship of Christ. We see, for example, in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 6 there, God the Father, the Lord, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" In chapter 48 of the Psalms, verses 1 to 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Isaiah also describes this same place. In chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, this is dealing with the end of the tribulational era and the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth. "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." So you have these two possible interpretations. Now, if you take the first interpretation of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly abode, that means these 144,000 have died somewhere in the tribulation time, and they're seen with the Lamb. They're seen with the Lamb, that's what it says there, standing on Mount Zion with them. And so this would describe them in the heavenly sphere with the Lord. He hasn't descended to the earth yet. They had died in the tribulation time. That's where that would fit. If the second is true, then I would lean towards the second. It's the Mount Zion, Jerusalem on earth during Christ's premillennial reign. This is proleptic. He's seen something that's going to occur. He sees this. Remember, he's looking and he sees this coming ahead. Remember, we're at the juncture in the chronological sequence just before the second coming of Christ. The last judgments are already there. The seventh trumpet is already blasted, which means that the last finales of those bold judgments are going to be coming just like this. Jesus Christ is ready to come back. And so it's looking at that reality. The second thing that we see there in verse 1 of Revelation 14, it says, they have, my translation says, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. I'll explain a little bit more about that in just a moment. So these 144,000 are the first seen in chapter 7. right? They're set apart. They're sealed. These four spirit beings are told to stop, to hold back the wind from the four corners of the earth until these servants, these 144,000, 12 from each tribe of Israel, have been sealed on their foreheads. These then will be instrumental in evangelizing Jews and Gentiles during that period, the tribulational era. In chapter 7, these 144,000 are sealed, as we see in verse 3 and 4 of that chapter. And remember, that sealing is on their foreheads, it says. So the first thing that we see in our text today is Revelation 14, is that expression. And now mine says having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Literally, the Greek says this: having the name of him, which is in reference to the Lamb, having the name of him and the name of the Father of him. In other words, he has the Lamb's name and the Lamb's Father's name written on the foreheads of them. So we have two names that are written on their foreheads. Now this is a counterpart of those who have received the mark of the beast in chapter 13. They show their ownership and their allegiance is to a spirit being who lives inside this human, and to Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and the whole world is worshiping them. They have sealed their eternal destiny. Chapter 14 is going to tell you that that seal has been done for everybody that takes the mark. The number of his name, either on the forehead or on the right hand. So in contrast, the 144,000 are identified as belonging to God. He has his insignia of ownership on them. Now I want to do a really quick survey, brief history, of the insignia of God for His people. First, the external signs. Here, the Hebrew word oath, transliterated O-T-H, which means sign or mark. That word is used in regards to, first off, circumcision of the foreskin was a oath sign. Verse 11 of chapter 17, Genesis, of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. It's a mark. It's a sign. The second external one with that word, oath, is the Passover blood was a sign, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, the Passover was a sign that God would see for the Jewish people and would pass over them. And others would receive judgment. So those were external signs that God would give. But then there are the internal signs. One is the Omega Day, the image of God, Tzlem. Now, I'm saying that because I want to show you how it's used. Tzlem. It means, now listen very closely, because when you consider the image of God, this is what it means. To shade a phantom, a resemblance, a representation figure. That's what the word to slam means. And so the image of God at creation was established by God. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, that God would make man in his own image and his own likeness. In the image of God, he made them male and female. Now this defined man's unique relationship to God as a living being capable of embodying God's communicable attributes in the rational sense and in the moral sense. In the rational sense, they were like God in that they could reason. They had intellect, they had will, they had motions. I can talk more about that, but just to give you a short description, they had that rational side of communicable ability above all the other creatures here on the earth. But they also had the moral sense of the image of God, whereby they were good and sinless. Now that was lost at the fall in Genesis 3. Now listen very closely. Man retains the communal likeness or image of God, although it's imperfect and defaced by sin. He does not retain the moral likeness of God because he's spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:11 or 1. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's our state. That's who we are. Our own nature. And he's also unrighteous before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 143:2. Romans 3:10. That is the state of man. So that state of righteousness and holiness is not reinstated until one comes to faith in Christ in regards to the new creation. It says it's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, created according to God, the new man, which is the new creation, in true holiness and righteousness. He reinstates that now in the new creation, and now perfect in their position, also stated that now we are conformed to the image of Christ. The image of Christ, Romans 8:29. That's a permanent state. That will not be altered. This is also associated, now listen closely, as an internal sign with circumcision of the heart in the spirit. Used a number of times. Romans 2:29, in the spirit, the heart, circumcision. Colossians 2:11-12, the same thing, by the body of Christ, we have been circumcised, not made with hands. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise your heart, the foreskin of your heart. Also, God has and does have an indelible mark on his people. It's a seal. In Ephesians 1:13, after you have believed, after you trusted, hearing the gospel, you were sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. Now the word there, now listen very closely, I'm using the Greek word so you can see how it is associated from this point on. It's the Greek word sphragizo. Sphragizo, everybody? Sphragizo! Good. Now you got it down. That means a stamp with an insignia or a mark. It's seen in Revelation 7:2-3 for the 140,000. They have the sphragas. That's its natural noun form. They have the sphragas on their forehead. Christians have the sphragas as well. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's a mark of God. The insignia of God. Revelation 14:1. The 140,000 having the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And the word written there is grapho. God literally, the word means to engrave. God engraved on their foreheads. Now you can't see it naturally, but it is there in reality spiritually. Spirit beings can see it. John is now in this vision. He sees them and he sees that they're marked with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Revelation 22:4. The eternal state. All things have been passed. new heavens and a new earth. It says, they, all the servants of God, shall see Him face to face, and His name shall be written on their foreheads. Friend, do you have God's name on you right now? Because if you don't, you're not His. You have to come to faith in Christ. That's the only way, because that's where righteousness is now transferred on your account based on what Christ has done at the cross. You have no righteousness. A righteousness that equals to God, not your righteousness, which is vain, it's dirty rags. It cannot attain to the righteousness of God. We are hopelessly lost. We need a Savior. And God would call upon you to turn from your sins, to repent, to confess your sins, and turn to the Lamb who died, who was slain on behalf of sinners. And you confess your need before Him, and by faith trust in what He has done for you. And God will put the seal, the Spirit of God, inside you and put His mark on you to show that you are His, you are His possession, you will be under His security. God takes ownership in what is His. Another thing that we see now in verses 2 to 3 is these a voice, harpists, was singing on a new song. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, those are the voices, as it were a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one can learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So we have in verse 2 the voice from heaven, and the voice was like many waters and loud thunders. Now the voice of God is like thunder. It says in Job 37 verse 45. And like many waters in Ezekiel 43 verse 2. In Revelation 1:5, which we had seen already about Jesus Christ in His glorified state, He had a voice, as John heard, like many waters. In chapter 6, verse 1, in the first seal account, when it was open, one of the living creatures speaks as thunder. Now, the only other combination... Now, each of those are separate verses. You don't have them both together. But there's only one other place in the book of Revelation where you have the combination together. And that's in Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. There, beginning in verse 5, it says this. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. God's servants. The voice from heaven. Praise Him, His servants. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This is very important. As the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigns. That's the key then to chapter 14. Who are these people? Who is it that's singing out? These are redeemed people. We see them in chapter 7 in the second half there. Great multitude of every tribe, tongue, and kindred. Many have died. They're before the throne. You see them in the fifth seal judgment. They're underneath the throne of the altar of God. How long, O Lord, do You vindicate us? And so it's identifying. Scripture is the best commentary to Scripture. The Bible explains itself. And so these are redeemed people. This is significant because they can sing this song. And they are singing the song. These harpists were singing the new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. There are only two other places where individuals with harps and singing a song. The 24 elders are seen with harps in chapter 5, verse 8, and they're singing, it says, a new song, verse 9. And if you follow that, it's a song of redemption about the blood of the Lamb that has redeemed the souls of men. It's interpreting for us, telling us and explaining us who these people are and who can sing the song. The other place where we see this is in chapter 15. In chapter 15, we see harps and singing. There it says in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Then those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. Remember that great deliverance for the redeemed people by the Passover lamb. The blood was the sign that God would pass over judgment. They sing a song of Moses, a song of redemption. The servant of God, the song of the Lamb, they're singing also. And what do they say with that song? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. They understand victory. They have victory because of the cross of the Lamb. And they can stand victorious over the image of the beast, even though they're slain. And they're in heaven rejoicing. And now they're extending to these 144,000. We're going to teach you the same song we know. With harps. We have them. Here's yours! John's looking ahead in the millennial kingdom for these. They're going to sing a song of redemption. Ah, this is exciting for me. How about you? You get to have a harp. I love. If you know Michael Card, he plays the harp well and he sings along with it great. I want to do that as well. Sing to God, thanking Him for what He has done for us. Then we see the character of these 144,000 in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 14. There it says, these are the ones who were not defiled by women, for they are virgins. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men. I'm going to stop there and go to verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is the character they have. Okay? What's the character? They're not defiled by women. Why is that such a big deal here? They are demonstrating God's ability to keep believers remarkably pure in the most evil time in human history. Through all the great difficulty, they will be pure. And this verse indicates that the 104,000 Jewish evangelists will not have any first connection to the Antichrist. One of the things it says in the chapter 9, in the sixth trumpet blast, after one-third of the population is killed by that particular judgment, it says they did not give up their sorceries, their thefts, and their porneia, their sexual immorality. They were sold to licentiousness, but not these. They were distinguishable. They did not follow the crowd. They were distinct. Are you distinct today? Do you live pure mind, body, and soul before the throne of God right now and how you live practically? Do I? The phrase indicates that the 104,000 evangelists resisted all the perverse system of the Antichrist. They will resist temptation of illicit sex. That's a big deal today in the world, where no less than one-third of the population are addicted by pornography. Secondly, they followed the Lamb wherever He went, it says in verse 4. And that indicates partnership with the one that saved them. Commonness with their shepherd as sheep. They hear Him and they follow Him. Like it says in John chapter 10, I know my sheep, they know me, and they follow me. The victorious 144,000 are unwavering. They're loyal to Him. You will love one or hate the other. Well, they were loyal to Him. Whatever the cost was, as it says by Jesus, that they will sell everything to follow Him. In Luke 9:23, they took up their cross daily and followed Him. They were following the instructions of their Lord. The third thing that we see in regards to their character, no deceit. Verse 5. The 144,000 spoke truth accurately. Precisely. No exaggeration. No understatement. They spoke pure words to save. And there was no fault. No fault, it says in verse 5. So these 144,000 were forgiven of all sin and guilt by the blood of the Lamb. They could stand before Him pure, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. That's what Jesus talked about, that's what Paul talked about in reference to Jesus, who is the groom for the bride, that He will present to Himself as a pure virgin to Himself, without spot or wrinkled, blameless before Him. And so, can you consider yourself one of them in your position with God? And practically, are you living with that reality in your own life? Or does smut fill your brain? Do you have passions and impulse for the sensual stuff? Are you living for this world that's going to be vanquished away and has no eternal value at all? Is your treasure being sent ahead in heaven, where moth does not eat and rust does not destroy, and a thief can't come in and steal it away from you? Is your treasure God and His ways? In what you say, are you following Him amidst all the temptations that you may face in the workplace or wherever it may be? And here's the last thing that you see here. And that's in verse 4, a part that I didn't read. God's sovereign purpose fulfilled. In the latter part of verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God, to the Lamb. So like the Old Testament first fruits offerings, these men will be set apart for special service to God. It's a corollary to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 11, if you care to read that some other time. They were the first large group of redeemed Israel. Remember, 12 tribes from each tribe of Israel, it says in chapter 7, sealed with the mark of God, and they're going out in the world in the midst of all the opposition and proclaiming the truth to the four ends of the world. These are representatives as converts of the first fruits of the harvest of the nation of Israel. When Jesus comes back, they will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for Him as they would for their only child, with broken hearts, seeing the one whom they pierced, and God will pour out grace and supplication, a fountain for them to be saved. And they will receive the one whom they had persecuted and killed. Now, they aren't the only ones that persecuted and killed Jesus. So did the Gentiles. They were instrumental in putting Him physically on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, here's the application. Does my life typify the 144,000? Remember, God told us at the very beginning, in the first three verses of chapter 1, it's for you and for me, for us, the servants of God, to be blessed when you read, hear, and obey. These are the character types for us because we also have the insignia of God. We're His ownership. We're under His prerogative because we own nothing outside of Him. We become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We will rule and reign with Him. Our focus is on Him who sits at the right hand of the Father right now. Secondly, can you sing that song joyously? With a full heart, mind, and soul and gratitude to God that I have been selected to be a part of this, if you will, choir orchestra. They have harps and they sing. You're a part of a unison group of redeemed. Father, we thank You so much for the calling of God that has been placed upon those who You have brought to Yourself. We know apart from You, we are nothing. We thank You for this vine and the branch. We are connected as branches to the vine. We receive everything from Him. And the Father prunes. He disciplines so that we can be more pure and like the one that saved us by the Word of God. Lord, help us to continue to walk as we are seen by You, to walk in purity, to walk without fault in this world and blameless, to walk without deceit, to walk without being defiled with impurities of sexual allurements and the entanglements of this world. Father, it is for Your glory we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing our final song?
Has seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the village where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. I have seen Him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have built Him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read His righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamp. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. If God is marching on, He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He has sifted out the hearts of men before the judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer Him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. With the glory in His bosom, with the treasures you and me. As He died to make men whole, let us live to make men free. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah.
Our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And may the grace of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you as you serve Him. We go now in the power of the Spirit of God, knowing that we have the mark of God on us, and go out into a dark world to bear witness of the light. We give you glory in that. In Christ's name, amen.